It's been a great joy this year for us to participate in the Operation Christmas Child Project as a church family. For those of you who aren't familiar with that, it's when we partner with Samaritan's Purse and taking shoeboxes, filling those shoeboxes with toys and things for children, and those boxes are then distributed to underprivileged kids throughout the world with the message of the gift of the grace of God in Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about kind of an update on how we were able to participate in that during our response service today. But there was a beautiful account given by one of the volunteers with Operation Christmas Child, a lady named Suzanne Basalian, as she was handing out these boxes, actually out in the field. She had volunteered and gone out with Samaritan's Purse. And she said this: the best part of it was giving a child a Christmas present who had never received one before. It was an overwhelming sense of joy. But she described something fascinating that particularly struck her. She recalls there were some kids who received these boxes, and they were so taken with the box itself and with the wrapping paper and everything about it, they didn't even open the box. Didn't even know that. They were just so grateful that they actually received a gift, and they just sat there with these boxes, just grinning ear to ear. And it wasn't until she was able to say to them, "No, you're supposed to open it," that they were able to take the lid off and look inside and then go, "Wow, there's even more here. There's more here than we thought." That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has been doing with us with the gospel through the book of Romans. We've received the gift of the gospel. It's been given to us, and it's beautiful, and it's this wonderful looking gift. But what he does is he helps us to open it up and to look inside and to see, what is this gift exactly? What's in here? And as he does so, he unpacks righteousness from God and justification and propitiation and redemption, all given by grace through faith. And we see that and we go, huh. But what happens to us so often as believers is we don't really bother to open up the box. Yeah, we've got it. It's ours. But we don't look in. And eventually, it's just this pretty box that we've got. And then it kind of goes in the shelf. It's ours, but it's not appreciated. It's not relied upon. It's not treasured on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And then we see that unbeliever over there, and we go, you know, he really needs a box like this. He needs the gift of the gospel. And so we get one for him, right? And we try to share that gift with him. He's got problems. But honestly, most of the time, for many evangelicals today, they live and act and breathe and pursue sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ. They pursue that as if the gospel is really just for unbelievers. Once we're inside the kingdom's door, we really only need the gospel to share with those that are outside the kingdom. And now as believers, what we really need is to hear the message of discipleship. So we need to learn how to live the Christian life, and we need to be challenged to live the Christian life. And there's actually an article that Jerry Bridges wrote. It's called Gospel-Driven Sanctification. I highly recommend that you read it. But as he uncovers this reality, he talks about his own life. He sort of gives his own testimony. And he says, you know, that's what I believed and what I practiced in my life and ministry for many, many years. Many years. He talks about how he sees the Christian community today really as being largely a performance-based culture. And I think there's a lot of truth to what he's saying. The idea is the more deeply committed we are to Christ, the more deeply ingrained sometimes that performance mindset can be. And somehow we think that we earn God's blessing or we forfeit God's blessing by how well we live the Christian life. In that article, Bridges actually breaks it down into three different groups of people that I found fascinating. He talks about most Christians have a baseline of acceptable performance by which they gauge their acceptance before God. So there's like a baseline of what they need to do. And for many, this baseline is nothing more than regular church attendance and making sure that we avoid major sin. So as long as we're attending church, we avoid major sin, then we're okay. And oftentimes, such Christians are characterized by some sort of degree of self-righteousness. After all, they don't engage in all that sin that's happening around them. They don't do those things. They stand apart from that and above that. And so really, those Christians don't believe they need the gospel anymore. Why? Because they're not doing all that bad stuff out there. The gospel is for sinners. But then there's another group, another level. These Christians, their baseline is actually higher than the first. It includes the practice of spiritual disciplines. It includes obedience to God's word and involvement in some kind of ministry. And here again, if the focus is on outward behavior, many score pretty well when it comes to how they see themselves. But these Christians are even more vulnerable to self-righteousness, for they can look down their spiritual noses, not just at the sinful society around them. No, also, they can look down at other believers who are not as committed as they are. These Christians don't need the gospel either, because for them, Christian growth means more discipline and more commitment. And then there's a third group. Now, this group includes more than just the outward disciplines and the outward appearance of obedience or ministry. These Christians also recognize that they need to deal with the sin of the heart, like a critical spirit, or pride, or selfishness, or envy, or resentment. And so they see their inconsistency that they have in their quiet times, and they see their failure to witness at every opportunity, and their frequent failures even in dealing with the sins of the heart. They understand that. They're convicted about that. And so this group of Christians is far more likely to be plagued by a sense of guilt because they don't meet their own spiritual benchmark expectations of themselves. And they think that God's acceptance of them is somehow based on their performance. They have little joy in their Christian lives. And the reason for that is because they're sort of like on the side of this big ice pack, and they're trying to climb up as hard as they can, but they constantly feel themselves sliding back down instead of being able to get up by their own effort and diligence. This group also needs the gospel, but they don't realize it's for them. As believers, we must hear the gospel all of our lives because it's the gospel that continually takes our eyes and rivets them on this reality, that our day-to-day acceptance with the Father is not based upon what we do for God, but instead, it is based upon what Christ did in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death. That's why Paul has described this beautiful doctrine of justification. That's why he's taken the box and he's opened. He said, now look into this gospel that you've received. Look at this beautiful gift. Justification. He declared in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, really the righteousness from God, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. He says it elsewhere also. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he talks about how in Christ, he made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification. What does justification mean to our daily life? Is it just another shun word that he's pulled out of this box and shown to us? Okay, there's another shun word, and then we have redemption and propitiation, and we just fling those around? No. Justification means this. It means that we stand before God today as righteous as we will ever be. Even in heaven, we will be no more righteous before God in heaven than we are right now today. Why? Because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. How is that possible? Well, is something over time somehow going to improve Christ's righteousness? No. His righteousness is perfect. All who are in Christ have been given that righteousness. So you cannot stand before God in the future somehow more righteous than you are now. If you are in Christ, you are completely and perfectly righteous in His eyes in this very moment. Is that cause for praise? You know what that means? You and I do not have to perform to be accepted by God. We are now free to obey Him. We're free to serve Him because we are already accepted in Christ. And now our driving motivation is not guilt. It's gratitude. It's thankful praise. Sadly, the tendency of our hearts, though, is to continually go back to this performance-based mindset. And so we need to continually go back to the Word of God and what it says. We need to park our minds in places like Isaiah 53, where it says that He completely paid for all of our sin. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own ways. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. We need to continually place our minds in the framework even of the old hymn, which says, "My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. His purity. That's where my hope rests." But the question comes up, well, wait a minute though. Doesn't this kind of thinking lead to licentious living? I mean, won't such thoughts cause people to think it doesn't matter how they live, they can just do whatever they want? Worse yet, doesn't it by necessity lead to the conclusion that the more I sin, the more grace there is from God? And then shouldn't I sin so that there would be more grace to Him and ultimately more glory to Him? That's the question Paul ran into in Romans chapter 6. If you haven't turned there, please do so. Romans chapter 6. In response to that sort of thinking, which Paul undoubtedly encountered as he proclaimed this gospel of grace and the righteousness that comes from God, when he ran into that, and he anticipates his opponents thinking that, he cries out with all his might, "May it never be." And then he goes on to describe why. Follow along as I read. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and change our hearts and cause us to see and help us to joyfully relish your unpacking of the beauties of the depths of the gospel. May this gift that you've given us in Christ be something that we rest in and treasure and delight in and rejoice in and set every ounce of our hope upon, not in ourselves. We ask that you would be glorified in this, and that we would see the true fuel and motivation behind sanctification, behind the process of becoming more and more like Christ. And may we embrace you and your plan in this wondrous work with all our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main truth that Paul cries out through this section is, we no longer live for sin because of who we are in. We do not live for sin because of who we are in. And so he goes in and unpacks this full and deep beauty that stands behind and actually undergirds and fuels all of our sanctification, or the process of growing more and more in the likeness of Christ. He lays out the believer's new war against or battle against sin by describing two realities about a believer's union with Christ. We do not live for sin because in Christ we have died to sin. We see that in verses 1 to 7. Secondly, we do not live for sin because in Christ we are alive to God. And we see that in verses 8 to 14. Last week, you'll recall, we began our journey through this section, and we saw that the apostle reacts to his antinomian opponents, or the opponents that would say, hey, live however you want if it's all of grace. We don't need the law. Forget it. Anti-law, antinomian opponents. And he reacts to them in two ways. One, he expressed emotional revulsion. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. He's just taken aback with disgust at that idea, that someone would just want to continue to live on in sin after having come to Christ. And so in that revulsion, he just says, may it never be. And then he goes on and describes with cognitive reason in verses 3 to 7 how it is that we do not live for sin anymore. Because, he says, we have died to sin. And so as you'll recall from last week, we started in verse 3 and he asked the question, do you not know? And he begins unpacking the doctrine of our union with Christ. But he asks this, do you not know? Do you not understand the gospel? This is not something esoteric. This is not something new. This is something every believer should understand. Don't you know this? If they should understand anything about the gospel, it ought to be this. And what is that that they should know? In verse 3 and 4, really, it talks about how we have union with his death. And then he goes on to say, also, we have union with his resurrection. And we saw that through the rest of verse 4. You know, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We talked last week about baptism, and we said this is not speaking of water baptism. This is taking that word baptize and bringing it out its true meaning, that it's to be immersed in something, to be saturated by something. And so what Paul is saying is that when you were regenerated, when you were born again, what happened is spiritually, by his power and work, you were immersed into Jesus. You were saturated by Christ. And because of that, you have also union with him. It's an intimate, it's a personal, it's a real union that results in your dying to something. As he died on the cross, you have died to sin. But there's a purpose for that. And we saw that in verse 4. To walk in the newness of life. And Paul used that term to describe the steady progress of the Christian life. He uses it in that same term in other places in the same way. That ongoing walk of life. So what happens is the glory of the Father raised Jesus to new life, and in the same way, the believer is raised to new life. We live a new life. As I closed last week, I mentioned the insight of the Puritan John Owen regarding the two duties of all pastors in every age. The first of which is to persuade the unbeliever that he's under the dominion of sin. The second is to persuade the believer that he is not. And that's what Paul is in the process of doing right now. Today we're going to continue to unpack verses 3 through 7 as he continues to really beautifully depict this doctrine of union with Christ. So we see that union with Christ, we have union with his death, we also have union with his resurrection, and thirdly now we also have freedom from the dominion of sin. And he focuses in on that reality in verses 6 and 7. Look what the very first word that he uses again. Knowing this. He's returning again to what you ought to know. He's returning again to doctrine. Why? Because understanding doctrinal truth directly affects the way we walk through life. There is no separation or divorce between those two things. And this knowing phrase is really connected to the previous verse. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. He's elaborating on that truth. There's a certain coming resurrection that has powerful impacts on the believer's life now. See, Paul's always looking at the end, and he's seeing a future resurrection that's coming. And as he sees that, he says, that future resurrection, you have a participation in that resurrection life even now, and it changes the way you walk. He elaborates on the same thing in another passage in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58. We don't have time to go there, but I would encourage you to look at that, because it's there that he talks about the beauty and the mystery of the coming resurrection. He talks about death being swallowed up in victory. He even taunts death there. He looks at death in the eye and he goes, hey, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And he's quoting the Old Testament there because he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens is he yet again connects that doctrine to everyday life when he says, therefore, because of what I just said about the resurrection, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, verse 6, knowing this, knowing what? That our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What does Paul mean there by our old self? You would not believe how much discussion there is on that, those two words right there in this passage. One thing that we can say for certain is that whatever it is not the body of sin referred to next in the passage. Why do I say that? Because if they were the exact same thing, the passage wouldn't mean anything at all. You see, those two terms are actually connected by a very important phrase, in order that. Do you see that? So in verse 6, if you look at that, old self is there, then you have in order that, and then you have the phrase body of sin. That in order that is a designation of purpose in Greek. So in other words, this old self was crucified with an end or purpose in mind. It leads to something else. So the terms cannot be synonymous. Can't be the same thing. The old man is not to be strictly identified with the body of sin. Now the word for old here carries the picture of wornness as the result of wear and tear over time. Maybe you've owned an old car in your past. Notice how old cars, maybe you have an old car now. My first car was a wonderful Chevy Citation. I loved that car, but it was old. It actually had that sideways radio in it. Remember the GM cars back in the 80s? It was like an 82. So the radio was put on its side. I never knew why they did that. But it was old, and I had problems with that thing all the time. Worn out. Why? Because things just do that. They wear out. Well, this old self is worn out. It's not something you want to hold on to, in other words. This is not a desirable thing to have. Now, the word for self is actually the word anthropos, which means man in Greek. And the question we've got to ask as we're trying to determine what does this old self mean here is, when was the last time the term was used here in the book of Romans? Anthropos. Where was the last time it was used? Well, guess what? If you go back a little bit, you see in chapter 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, anthropos, entered into the world. We also see it in verse 15 when it talks about the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. We also see it in verse 19, if you look there. So through the one man's disobedience. Now why is that important? Because it helps us to see Paul's train of thought here. You'll recall that Romans 5, 12 through 21 is talking about the two humanities and their heads. It's talking about everyone being in Adam or being in Christ. One or the other. Two great humanities with these two heads above them. In other words, the old man then must be what Paul has in mind as he's describing this here. In other words, that whole discussion is what's in his radar as he's describing this old self. And so what happens is we see that the old man here must mean who we were in Adam. The old man, that is people in relationship to each other and our head in the realm of sin, death, and judgment. It's interesting because the focus then is corporate. It stresses the realm in which unbelievers exist and relate. Thus, the old man is not our sinful nature per se, or is it some part of my immaterial nature as a sinner? In short, the old man is this web of entanglement and relationships that we had in our former life in Adam. Because it's 5:12 through 21 that is standing behind Paul's thinking as he says this. And that's further confirmed, by the way, when we see how Paul begins this discussion in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Because he starts with the phrase that stresses a logical outgrowth of the previous section, verses 12 through 21 in chapter 5. What does he start chapter 6 with? What shall we say then? What's the then pointing to? Everything he said about Adam and Christ. So the immediate context demands that we see that Paul is unveiling here a positional connection of all men to Adam in sin and the consequences death. And so the crucifixion of our old man referred to in chapter or verse 6 here, the crucifixion of this old self is really our death to sin and life in Adam. What's important to do, we don't have time to do it this morning, but if you take that same phrase, old self, and look at how Paul uses it in other passages, like Ephesians 2:15, in Ephesians 4:22 through 24, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And if you took them all in context, you would see some very profound connections there. First, you would see that the first thing that can be said about each passage is that the old self refers to people in solidarity with Adam under the old age of sin, death, and judgment. Again, in each of those contexts, it is corporate in focus. What's Ephesians talking about? The church. It's corporate in nature and focus. And so second, it's corporate it probably should not be translated than using the word self. That's the other problem. I don't think the NAS did a great job here because that's too individualized. We think of self and we think it's me. It's the old me. That's too individualistic. It'd probably be better to be translated old man. Again, keeping in line with the terminology that was used in 5:12 through 21. Third, we see every passage, this expression old man is relational in character. Each time, in each context, you would see that. And so it's not the same as the term used for flesh or the flesh, which is the term sarx when we're reading the scriptures. So we shouldn't necessarily see this as referring to the immaterial aspect of man as a sinful human being. That's not exactly what he's talking about here. This is best, again, translated old man or corporately old community, what we were in Adam. Fourth, when we talk about here the crucifixion of the old man, it's referring to a definite break with that past in Adam. So it's something that God reckons to be true of us. The sinner is separated from the community of Adam and the relationships that existed there, but in the same sense, the believer has been decisively removed from that community and placed into a new community, placed into a new place. Again, it's the body of Christ, and it's we're in Christ in this new way. And there are probably some things that ought to be said about the new man as well. Like the old man, he too is corporate in focus. Again, that's made clear in Ephesians 2:15 and in Colossians 3:10 and 11. In that place, the new man is synonymous with the church, the sphere of existence in Christ in which there are no racial boundaries, there are no divisions. And this new man and new community are to live at peace with one another. That's another thing that we see there in those other passages. So, in summary, we would just say this old self, or better translated old man, is what we were in Adam. The man of the old age who lives under the tyranny of sin and death, as we see in verse 21 of chapter 5. It is all that we were before we were born again in Christ. The old self was crucified with him. And then, in a beautiful way, Paul takes that description of who we were and what happened. He takes that indicative and he moves from there to the imperative. In other words, he says who we were positionally before in Adam, and now he moves into how we should live because of what we have become. And so verse 6 continues. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, what is this body of sin? How is it different from this old self or old man? Some have said the body of sin is simply a synonym for old man. But the problem is, again, when we looked at that connective in between, this old self was crucified in order that something would happen. So it can't be the same thing. This old self was crucified with an end or a purpose in mind. It's an event that leads to something else. Here, the word for body of sin is the word soma. And Paul used it to refer to the physical body often. But this is described here, our body of sin. That description does not mean that the body is inherently sinful. To say that would really be to embrace a form of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were the heretics of ancient days who would say that everything that's spiritual is good, everything that's physical is bad. And so if the physical is bad, that means that, I can do evil things, possibly. Why not? It's just my body doing it. It's not me. And my body's evil. So you had a huge sect of licentious Gnostics who would live that way because, body's evil, we all know that, and my spirit's good. So even though I'm going to the temple prostitute this afternoon, my spirit will still be good even though my flesh is evil. The other side of Gnostics would go into this very rigorous asceticism. They would beat themselves, they would deprive themselves because they would say the body is evil, inherently evil. So we don't want to embrace that because that's not what Paul talks about anywhere else in the New Testament or here, in terms of the body being inherently sinful. What Paul does teach is that The body is an instrument that can be used in an evil way. It in and of itself is not evil. And he's going to talk about that more in chapter 7. We'll get there in due time. But our physical bodies are of sin, not in the sense that they're inherently evil, but in the sense that they are vehicles through which sin expresses itself. So thus the body of sin is our physical body, and it's the relational focus, it's the instrument through which we relate to the world. It's our bodies are predisposed because of the fall and because of indwelling sin to be predisposed to falling for sin's desires. Sin operates in our bodies very easily. How do we see that? Well, it's obvious, I think, if we just consider the things that we all wrestle with that have to do with our bodies that relates to sin. I mean, we sit down to eat somewhere, and the hostess gives a beautiful spread before us. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that, right? The preparations were done well. We're made to eat. Our body was made to eat, right? God designed it that way. But sometimes what happens is we become so enthralled by food's appearance or food's taste that we take this natural function and push it beyond where it was intended to go. And so what happens? We indulge. We stuff ourselves. And that overindulgence is sin, especially if it becomes a pattern or a habit in our lives. Because that pattern of eating even doesn't glorify God. It even harms the body. It makes us insensitive to the needs of others who are hungry. And God's given us food, and we receive it with gratitude and praise to Him. But again, our bodies tend to do that. You know, sleeping would be another example of that. Our bodies are designed to need sleep, and we do. Our body needs rest. Without sleep, really, that's sin also, to try to drive our bodies in a way that God didn't design. However, that sleep that refreshes and relaxes us can also draw us over time into sloth or apathy. I remember one of my profs in seminary used to always say, guys, find out the absolute minimum amount of sleep that you need per night and make sure you get that every night. Don't go over that. You don't need to do that. Don't go under that because that's not wise. Find out what that is. For some guys, it was 8 hours. Other guys, it was 6. Some guys, this made me sick. Some guys, it was 3, 4. Ugh. And they were fine. And I'm like, whatever. But God made them that way. Praise be to God. And He used that in their lives. I actually saw that in their lives. God would use that. Sometimes they were in situations where they really could only do that through seminary. Our glands, our hormones, as a part of our body, they too are good. They've been given to us by God. They feed our emotions. Danger causes adrenaline to flow so that we can react quickly to life-threatening situations. Sexual hormones, they awaken us to qualities in the opposite sex that lead to love, marriage, procreation. These are things from God. However, so often our sexual glands, when they're stimulated by the world's culture, what happens? We get drawn into lust, infidelity, promiscuity, and other vices. And so these things that are given to us by God are turned against the glory of God in those senses. So it's not the body that's at fault. It's our minds. It's sin at work. And so we need to be careful. So when he talks about this body of sin, he's talking about our body and how it relates to the world. The beautiful thing is this. What does he say in verse 6? That our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. To be done away with means to nullify, to render powerless. And so we stand amazed to see that the crucifixion of our old man came about for the purpose so that this body, so easily responsive to sin, would be rendered powerless and nullified. Thus, all in Adam's terrible situation has been completely changed through union with Christ. And this change brings about a wonderful result. And that result we see is so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's a purpose clause. That means all this is now driving to a purpose. We no longer continue serving sin as slaves. The phrase no longer tells us that until this crucifixion described here of the old man, we had continued serving sin as slaves. Our natural state, we were unable not to sin. And because of this, we were slaves to sin. But ever since chapter 5, verse 12, it's important to see something. Paul has been taking sin and doing something very fascinating with that term. He has been personifying sin. It's almost as if there ought to be a capital letter in front of the word sin from that portion of chapter 5 all the way through. We also see it in Paul's grammar, because what he does is he unnecessarily takes the word sin each time and he puts the definite article in front of it. He doesn't have to do that, but he does it for emphasis. He says, the sin, the sin, the sin, throughout the whole time. And so he's personifying sin. We also see it in the type of language he uses. Look at 5:21. What do we see there? That sin reigned in death. So here sin is depicted as a cruel, tyrannical king. And then here in chapter 6, verse 6, we see that we are no longer slaves of sin. So Paul paints the picture of sin as a master of slaves, dominating and cruel, assuming full control over all those who have not died with Christ. Later on, sin is going to be depicted as a cruel employer who at the end of the day pays the wages of death. And we see that in 6:23. But no longer. Christ has freed us. Christ has set us free. And now he comes to this explanation in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. This is the explanation of everything that's been said up to this point. Now, some have taken this statement and twisted it around. And we've got to be careful because they've said, well, what this means, really, since he who has died is freed from sin, present tense, it is, yeah, is freed, that's true, from sin. It must mean that we have been immunized against sin. And so somehow we're inoculated against sin. One scholar put it this way. A dead man can safely be said to be immune from sin. There are two insurmountable problems with this perspective. One, the context. This goes completely against everywhere Paul's going. By the time we get to chapter 7, verse 14, he's going to deal with great detail about how believers have an ongoing, vicious battle with indwelling sin. Secondly, there's practical experience. Look, just spend a little bit of time with any Christian, and it becomes obvious that Christians are not immune to sin. Just scratch the surface there, and what comes out? Blah! Come on. It's impossible. Others have taken this first to say that we've died to Christ in Christ, and because of that, we are justified from sin. And that makes some sense because that word there for freed really is the same root word. It's dikaiō, righteousness or justification. Paul has used that in that way in the past in this book. But I think, again, we need to remember the immediate context that we're in right now. The overall flow of thought is this personification of sin as a tyrant and as a slave owner. And it's clear that Paul is thinking of in that frame of reference as he's developing his argument here. And so what happens is as sin reigned in death in chapter 5, verse 21, now in 6:6, these slaves of sin have been delivered. They're free. We have been freed from sin. And so the opening question of 6:1, are we to continue to live in sin, is now answered when the declaration is made, why would you do that when you are free? Can you imagine immigrating, let's say, to another country? Or let's say, imagine immigrating to our country. You become a new citizen. A new citizen of the United States of America. Now, could you imagine that, let's say, the queen of your former country somehow contacts you and says, come into my army. Come back. We need you. Maybe she could even say all kinds of alluring things to attempt to bring you back. And yet you would be able to stand there and say, no, I am not returning because you have no authority over me anymore. That is exactly what Paul is saying here in regards to sin for the believer. He asks, how is it that those of us who have died to sin, who have been delivered from sin, could ever want to live in it? You could read it this way if you wanted to see just the overall picture that he's bringing about in this section. You could read verse 2 and then go right to verse 7 to just understand the bottom line. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 2 asks, and verse 7 answers, for he who has died is free from sin. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. If we've been delivered from sin's reign, if we have been delivered from sin's dominion, then how could it possibly be that you and I could then turn to sin and say, do what you want with me. Do what you want with me. And so Paul's going to take that further. But for that, we'll have to wait until next week. Let's pray. Oh Lord, cause us to see how union with you means that we have died to sin. And he who has died is freed from sin. Right now, cause us to rejoice and cause us to live in light of who we are in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.